Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. How the Lutheran Reformation influenced and affected art is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, and also look after the Raynham Mission down in the Medway towns. And I'd like to invite you along to any or all of our services. And if you don't happen to live in Orpington or Southeast England, then go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory and find the local Lutheran congregation to where you live. And also check out our podcasts. For the Lutheran Inquisitor or any of the other programs on Lutheran Radio, go and have a listen to all of the wealth of things that you can find that we've done in the past. Today, we are very excited to welcome back to the Lutheran Inquisitor, Dr. Cynthia Lumley. Dr. Lumley is principal of our House of Theological Studies, Westfield House, and recently she gave a presentation at our annual Reformation service and lecture in Kentish Town on how the Reformation influenced and affected art. Dr. Lumley, welcome back.
Thank you.
It was a really wonderful presentation that you gave, and you began by talking about the importance of art before the Reformation, and we see this particularly in say some of the Southern European churches, where you go in and your eyes and your senses are almost bombarded with all the different types of art. So was art important before the Reformation? What role did it play? How did it develop? Can we start there?
Yes, absolutely. That's obviously a very big topic, and it's challenging to condense into a short space of time, and also to paint the picture, as it were, on the radio without being able to see some of these lovely paintings and wall murals, frescoes, mosaics. But let's have a go. So what people may not realize is that prior to the Reformation, art was almost exclusively religious, and certainly the church was the largest commissioner of art. And there were many reasons for that. And there, of course, had been lots of controversies about the use of art in religious spaces prior to the Reformation, and whether or not it was prohibited scripturally, whether or not it could be considered idolatry, or whether it was actually beneficial for people. And certainly the church had come down on the side of the benefits of art. And one of the key things that kind of supported that was the way in which art could have a didactive purpose. In other words, it could be used to teach people. It could be used as an aid memoir. And bearing in mind that certainly prior to the Reformation, not many people were able to read, and of course the scriptures were not available in the vernacular. That is, you could not find a Bible written in your own language. So generally only the clergy, the priests, were able to read the scriptures, and therefore having some pictorial representations of biblical stories, biblical events and scenes was extremely important in order to teach people. In addition, people felt it was important to have a decorative place for worship, that worship, when you entered the church, you were entering God's presence, and therefore it should be special, it should be different from your ordinary living space, and it should be a place that would have a devotional atmosphere that would put you in mind of God and heavenly kind of things. So decorating the church was important. But I think, you know, the teaching purpose really was the main thing. And if you go to certainly many of the older church buildings in Italy, for example, you will see all of the walls covered with pictorial scenes from the Bible. I had the privilege of being in San Gimignano last summer, and the cathedral there is a great example of this. Looking down the nave, one side is the Old Testament. There are all of the Old Testament stories depicted, and on the other side, the scenes from the life of Christ and from the New Testament. So you can imagine, if you're sitting through a worship service where you don't understand the language at all, you can be looking around and just be immersed in biblical stories because they're there on the walls in front of you.
And I don't think that's just in the paintings, is it? I mean, the stained glass in many churches is just filled with biblical imagery. Is that right?
Well, that was a later development, still pre-Reformation. But of course, the older churches didn't have windows on, apart from perhaps over the altar and at the opposite end of the nave. So the walls were totally available for depictions. Later, there was a diktat actually from the church that the church buildings should have more light. And of course, engineering and architectural developments were such that it was possible then to make lighter buildings that had window spaces. But of course, putting big windows in meant that you lost the wall space for these depictions, and that therefore heralded the advent of the stained glass. So instead of painting on the walls, as it were, the artist painted on their glass or used stained glass to show depictions.
And not only are there paintings on the walls and later the stained glass, but I suspect that around the altar there would have been a real focus. Is that correct?
Yes, and in fact, it's very interesting when you start to look into the history and the development of the altar and the chancel space within a church or a cathedral. Because in the very early churches, certainly in the 4th and the 5th century, the altar was a very plain table. There would be nothing on it, not even candles, and it would not be right against a wall because the celebrant or the person who was presiding at the Lord's Supper would be standing behind the altar facing the people. It was called versus populum, so that the people could see what he was doing. And then during the sacrament of the altar part of the worship service, then the offering of bread and wine would be brought forward, and that would be the only thing that would sit on the altar. Subsequent developments, certainly the requirement to have more light so that the priests could, of course, see what they were reading, ultimately resulted in some candles being put on the altar. And then another interesting feature was often the altar was a place where the church would store its relics. And by relics, we mean these are mementos from a saint, maybe even from Christ. So, for example, a splinter from what was believed to be the wood of the cross on which Christ was crucified was a very highly prized relic to have. Often bones or drops of blood from saints. And the altar would often have a place underneath where the relics could be stored. And of course, this is why the altar frontal developed, because the frontal would hang down in front of the places where the relics were and keep them safe and protected from dust and that sort of thing. Well, you have to remember that certainly as we go into the medieval period, we're entering a very visual kind of culture. People rely on seeing things, and there's all sorts of theories of vision, because of course they don't understand at that time how physiology works and how, you know, the eye works. But one of the most popular theories was that when you see something, there's actually a physical beam that's going out from your eye and landing on the object that you're seeing, and then the beam goes back from that object into your eye and imprints the image on your brain. So there was a belief that seeing was very physical. It's interesting because you might say that in contrast today, we talk about something catching our eye, whereas in those days, you could say more that the eye was catching whatever they were looking at. So seeing was very important, and people wanted to see these relics. They didn't want them hidden away, underneath the altar behind the frontal. So very elaborate boxes or containers were developed. We now call them reliquaries because they were developed to contain the relics. And the relics were brought out and placed in these reliquaries, and then the reliquary was placed on the altar. So now people could see the, at least the reliquary, even if they couldn't see what was inside of it, sitting on the altar. Now, these became more and more elaborate, and of course, they eventually became too big and complicated, and there were too many to have them all on the altar. So the theory is that then stands were developed for them behind the altar, which meant the priest could no longer stand behind the altar when he was preparing the Lord's Supper or giving communion. And that is thought to be one reason why the position of the priest changed, that he came out from behind and stood in front of the altar, now with his back facing the congregation. So the congregation could no longer see what he was doing when he was consecrating the elements. And of course, remember, they also could not understand what he was saying, because he was speaking usually in Latin, not in a language that they would understand. Now, these big kind of reliquaries taking place, the space behind the altar, eventually became too big and got moved out. And then we had the development of what's called altarpieces. So these were large paintings, usually either on wood or in churches that were being built at the time. The altar would be built right next to the wall, with the painting even right on the wall behind the altar. And the reason really for moving in that direction was, again, because of people's desire to see. If they couldn't see the host, and as a partly way to compensate for that, the priest would elevate the host after he'd consecrated it over his head so they could actually see it. And of course, because they thought seeing was physical, they actually felt that they had received communion if they just looked at the host. This was called optical communion. But then you had the development of no longer, well, even when you used bread, but it also developed into using a wafer. People then had trouble connecting that with the body of Christ. And of course, at this time, the church was developing the doctrine of transubstantiation. In other words, the idea that when the priest consecrates the elements, they actually change into the body and blood of Christ. Now, of course, a piece of bread or a wafer doesn't look like a human body. So people had trouble actually visualizing this, trying to imagine it. So that was part of the reason for developing these very elaborate paintings behind the altar, so that people could see something that would connect them with the body of Christ. So the popular topics for paintings were, of course, Christ himself, often Christ as a child, seated on his mother's lap. And the reason for that was because it emphasized the incarnation, the birth of Christ as a human being, and he had a human mother. And seeing that would then bring to mind the whole kind of redemptive story. So the life of Christ from birth to grave, and then resurrection again. So yes, the altar space, the Eucharistic practices as they changed and developed, all had a big impact on the way in which art was utilized.
So we've been talking about what it was like in Southern Europe. Did these same sort of things take place in Northern Europe? Were there any developments there over this span of time?
That's a really good question. And certainly in Northern Europe, we had similar examples, probably of wall paintings in churches and of altarpieces. The challenge in Northern Europe, of course, is that the Reformation resulted in a questioning of the use of art and a considerable amount of iconoclasm, that is the destruction or removal of art from churches, painting over the frescoes on the walls. So we don't have the same large number of extant examples to look at to tell us exactly what the churches were like. But we do have some, and certainly one of the developments in Northern Europe was what's known as a winged altarpiece. And this is an altarpiece, wooden altarpiece, behind the altar, obviously, that was made in several parts. So the simplest version was a triptych, which means there were three panels, and the two side panels were hinged, so you could actually close them like doors over the middle panel, and there would be something else painted on the outside of that. And in some ways, these could be used like storybooks. So you would have a scene on the outside when the altar was in the closed position that you'd maybe have in place for most of the church year, and then when it was a festival day, a feast day, a saint's day, a special celebration in the church, you might open the altarpiece, and then you could see displayed the paintings from the inside. And there are two extant, very well-known altarpieces, certainly. I mean, there are many of these still extant, but two of the most well-known are certainly the Eisenheim altarpiece by Matthias Grunewald, which you can see in Colmar in Germany, and the Ghent altarpiece, which is believed to have been painted by the Van Eck brothers, Jan and Hubert, and of course is still on display in Ghent. And just incidentally, if anybody has seen the film Monument Men, it's one of the pieces of art that was kind of saved from the Nazis, or recovered from them at least, by the Monument Men. So let's just focus on the Ghent altarpiece, because there's an interesting connection between that and, of course, Luther's theology. So the Ghent altarpiece is more than a triptych. It actually has two levels, and each level has two folds in it, so bifolding doors. And at the top, when it's fully open, you can see religious icons. And the central depiction is Christ in the middle. It's a Last Judgment scene, a Christ in majesty sitting on a throne. And he is has on his two sides, on his right, so on our left as we're looking at it, his mother Mary. And on his left, or our right as we're looking at it, John the Baptist. And these two saints are believed to be there in a role of as intercessory saints. And by that, I mean that they were considered to have a role in interceding on behalf of the people. So this was a view that Christ in majesty is there as a powerful and terrifying judge, whom the people could not approach directly. They had to go through an intercessory saint. And of course, the reason why Mary and John the Baptist were selected is, I guess, twofold. Certainly they were both related to Christ. John the Baptist, you'll remember, was his cousin, born from Elizabeth and Zechariah, and of course Mary, his mother. And they were also the two people who were the first to recognize Christ as the Son of God. Mary was told by the angel Gabriel at the Annunciation that she would bear the Son of God. And if you remember, when she is pregnant, she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is also pregnant with John. And John, recognizing that Mary is carrying Christ, the Son of God, leaps in Elizabeth's womb. So he was the another one who was one of the first to recognize Christ. And of course, John the Baptist is also a link between, he's regarded as a link between the Old and the New Testament. In some ways, he is the last of the Old Testament prophets pointing to Christ. And so many people believed that he had an intercessory role in relation to people who had died before the birth of Christ, while Mary could intercede for people who had been born after the birth of Christ. So this is this kind of the central focus of the top of the Ghent altarpiece. And often this type of depiction is called a deesis. And that's a Greek word that is generally used to mean prayer, but within the early Christian community took on a meaning of intercessory prayer. So it's considered to be a depiction of Mary and John the Baptist interceding with Christ on behalf of humanity. Now, Luther did comment on this type of image. He didn't specifically refer to anything as a deesis, but he certainly talked about depictions of Christ as an angry judge. And this kind of depiction would have been seen not just in altarpieces, but we know certainly from England, where we still have some extant medieval paintings, frescoes in churches, that what was called a doom painting was very popular. And often it was painted above the chancel opposite the entranceway. So as soon as you walked into a church, you would see this huge Last Judgment scene. And generally it would include Christ as a stern, majestic judge, and he would be seated on his throne, his right hand raised in the posture of blessing, and his left hand pointing downwards. And I like to say to the students, to remind them about the Roman games, when they were throwing the Christians to the lion, or the gladiatorial contests, when it was near the end and the crowd got to vote on whether or not the loser should be killed. It was thumbs up or thumbs down, you know, for judging them to be worthy of death. So Christ in many ways is shown in that kind of position, with his left hand pointing down. And on his left-hand side, there are these fantastic, usually depictions of various devils dragging people off to fiery hell. And this really was to remind people, you know, that this was their end unless they were good enough to enter heaven. And we have to also remember that, of course, in medieval time, church permeated the life of everybody. Their main concern was what is going to happen to me after I die, and what can I do to ensure that I don't spend a long time in purgatory and that I eventually go to heaven. And these kind of doom paintings reinforced that fear, that constant concern that they had. And of course, they were therefore always looking for something that they themselves could do to help them get to heaven. And Luther did comment at times on remembering how he himself viewed Christ as an angry judge. And of course, when we look at his kind of life history, his story, we know that in his early years and as a monk, he was constantly tortured by this question, you know, knowing that he was not good enough. How could he possibly stand before God as the judge? So this was a concern that he had about depictions like this.
That's very interesting, Dr. Lumley, because you mentioned that a number of the paintings picture Jesus as a child, an infant in his mother's arms, and the incarnation making Christ accessible to humanity. But many paintings then picture him as this inaccessible, stern, mean judge. There seems to be a tension here between wanting Jesus to be the loving God as the infant or the stern judge. How did that tension play out in the art, in the theology of the Middle Ages?
Well, that's a really good question. And one thing that we can do is look at ways in which both Christ and Mary were depicted in art. And as we kind of go through the Middle Ages, we begin to see more depictions of Christ on the cross and Christ suffering. We have depictions of him as a man of sorrows, showing his wounds, many pictures of him looking out straight at you, the viewer, and pointing to his wounds. And these pictures, you could almost look at, I say sometimes to the students, you could look at these in with a view of a glass half full or a glass half empty. And if we would look at them now with the glass half full view and say, well, look at this, Christ has suffered for us, he has borne all of our sins so we don't have to. In the Middle Ages, they were taking the opposite view and thinking, oh my goodness, if he had to suffer that much, my sins must be absolutely horrendous. So how much am I going to have to suffer now because of them? So these pictures of the suffering kind of Jesus, and even the pictures of him being born as a child, which is the ultimate humiliation when you think of it for someone who is God, just reinforced for people how terrible their sins must be and how much horrendous punishment they were going to have to suffer. Now, this is where attention started to focus on Mary, and we have the development of the Marian kind of culture, where the idea was that Mary, as the mother of Christ, had his ear, as it were. You know, sons listen to their mothers generally, and that she could therefore intercede on behalf of the people. And not only that, but as Christ's mother, she must have shared his suffering. And this thought kind of developed to the point where people started to almost regard Mary as a co-redemptrix. So in other words, she participated in Christ's suffering, therefore she was part of the redemption, and as a woman and as Christ's mother, she was much more approachable than Christ the angry judge. So this kind of was some of the thought and development that led to her being regarded as the supreme intercessor on our behalf. And this was why these kind of deesis depictions included her interceding for people on behalf of them with her son Christ, who it was thought would listen to her as Christ's mother.
So it's into this medieval view of art that, we now find Luther. Do we see anything that Luther has to say or anything about what he experienced with regard to art, how he felt about it, or the influence this sort of medieval approach to art had on him?
That's a really interesting question, because when you think about Luther, he was a very prodigious writer. He's, you know, his works extend to many, many, many volumes. But he wrote very little about art in all of that. And that's even more interesting when you think about how the other reformers really took a very iconoclastic approach to art and tried to remove it from churches as potentially idolatrous. There are a few quotes from some of Luther's writings. So if we look, for example, at his writing on Psalm 110, specifically the fourth verse, he says, "Christ is represented as a terrifying judge." And then he goes on to say, "I and others were terrified when we heard the name of Christ." And in his sermons on John, he says, "In my papacy, I myself fled from Christ and trembled at the mere mention of his name, for my mind conceived of Christ as a judge. Thus we erred woefully." And one of the writers about Luther, Fife, suggests that Luther's fears might have been inspired, or at least were intensified, by his childhood impressions arising from these pictures that we've been discussing of Christ being depicted in late medieval iconography as a terrifying judge. And then Luther, in another one of his writings, says, "Christ in his mercy was hidden from my eyes. I wanted to become justified before God through the merits of saints. This gave rise to the petition for the intercession of saints." So he's referring here to the things that we've seen, you know, in these depictions of saints interceding on behalf of people in front of Christ. Now, of course, after his conversion, when he recognized, you know, that we don't have to be afraid of Christ, and that rather than regarding him as as what Luther called a grim tyrant, a furious and stern judge who demanded much of us, we can see that Luther then begins to look at Christ as a good friend, that he loves us. He's not an angry judge, but he's there to save us. And Christ is our, in fact, intercessor. And when he talks about these so-called intercessory pictures, he does mention a couple of specific portrayals. One of them, he says, "There is a shameful and blasphemous picture or painting of Judgment Day in which we see the Son on his knees before the Father, showing him his wounds, and St. John and Mary interceding for us at the Last Judgment, the Mother showing the Son the breasts he had sucked." And that's an interesting quote. We don't know what picture he is referring to. It could be one that doesn't even exist anymore, or it could be that he's thinking of several depictions that he's kind of conflated in his view. But certainly it refers to a judgment scene. It refers to Christ interceding, but also John and Mary interceding, and Mary emphasizing her role as Christ's mother by exposing her breasts, and therefore emphasizing that she is the ultimate intercessor. And he goes on to talk about another portrait, referring to Saint Bernard, who was one of these saints that was apparently had a religious experience where, from a portrait of Mary, he actually received drops of milk from Mary's breasts. And this is depicted in paintings sometimes. And Luther says, "On a portrait, Saint Bernard too is portrayed adoring the Virgin Mary as she directs her son Christ to the breasts that suckled him." And Luther goes on to say, "But I do not like Mary's breasts or milk, for she did not redeem and save me." So here Luther is, again, you know, pointing us away from the need for an intercessory saint, away from the idea that you have to go through Mary to get to Christ, and reminding us that Christ is our loving Savior. Of course, Luther doesn't deny that there will be a judgment day, but the judgment day is something of which we do not have to be frightened. We do not have to regard Christ as this stern, grim, angry judge. But in many ways, the judgment day for us is a joyous day, because it's the day on which we will be, you know, directed by Christ as the redeemed, the ones that inherit eternal life with him. So it's nothing that we as Christians have to fear. It's something that we can look forward to with joy.
Dr. Lumley, as is the case with humanity, one day all time will run out and we will stand at the throne of God. Unfortunately, our time has run out, and we will have to continue our conversation next week. But thank you very much for these wonderful insights, and we look forward to speaking with you next week. And we invite all of our listeners to join us then as we continue our discussion on how Luther's Reformation influenced and affected art.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.